To 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, and those verses close the chapter off. And Paul is dealing with the issue of an offering to be taken from Corinth to Judea. And those verses that we looked at are part of a bigger discussion concerning this thing. It's a discussion that involves all of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And you will remember how the Corinthians had made a pledge to send money to the suffering believers of Judea. And they were yet to follow through on that. That pledge had been made around about 12 months earlier. And now Paul is drawing it to their attention. And in those verses, he explains to them that a delegation are going to be sent to Corinth in order to collect the money. And that delegation consists of Titus, who was known to the Corinthians, and two other men simply described as brothers, but their name isn't given, are nevertheless men of good reputation. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians to have their gift in order, to have it ready, so then the offering doesn't need to be taken up when this delegation arrives. And going back to 1 Corinthians 16, where this issue is first raised, it would seem that the Corinthians themselves would also have a man that would accompany that money to Judea along with a letter. So Paul was encouraging them to be to have everything in order, ready for this offering to go to Judea. Now, we made some application for ourselves. There were a number of principles that we drew from this passage. And they're principles that apply to more than just our financial contributions that we make. The first thing I drew to your attention in relation to what Paul says is that it involved a high level of organization. There were three men involved, Titus and the two brothers, and that also involved a selection of churches from which those men came. And the churches themselves were involved in this. And so it was highly organized. It wasn't something quickly thrown together. Somebody's going to swing by and get the offering. Paul states specifically who is involved and how it's to be undertaken. And it just reminds us that a congregation, for it to function well, things need to be organized properly. We can't just throw stuff together and hope that it just falls into place. Churches need to be well organized. That's why we have elders and deacons and people also serving under the elders and deacons. We noted that men of character were selected, men who demonstrated faithfulness and earnestness before the people of God over a period of time. Titus, as I say, was known to them, but the other two unknown brothers were men of sound reputation. They came with the approval of the churches. Most likely they carried letters with them. So that they were men who could be trusted. They were sound in doctrine. One of them is described as being a good preacher. So they were men of sound reputation, and they were selected for this task. And of course, when you're handling money, you want things to be organized and you want the right kind of people involved. Again, as a principle for us, we should seek to have suitable people involved in the ministry of the church. It's not just for everyone. It's for those who have a proven track record of good character. Whether it's elders, deacons, stewards, or Sunday school teachers or youth group workers, you want the right kind of people because they are being entrusted with important responsibility. We also noted that the process demonstrated integrity. Paul was concerned that things were done well, and not just to honour God, but that things were seen to be done well, that those looking on knew that a right and good and godly process was underway. So everybody involved, the churches, the Corinthians, the Judeans, everybody could see what was taking place, that there was order, there was organization, and it was all stated, it was all put in writing to the Corinthians, it was out there. And you know, it's in the Christian life, it's not just a question of doing the right thing, though that's true, but it's a question also of being seen to be doing the right thing. That people are confident that the right processes are in place, that the right people are in place. That's why we have policies. It's why we have a church constitution, so church members and others, even outside the church, can see that things are done well in an honourable way. And the last thing we noted from that passage is the need to acquit ourselves well. So Paul outlines the plan and he exhorts the Corinthians to be ready. Have your offering set aside. Make sure that when this delegation comes, you're not running around trying to put things together. But you know, planning on the part of the Corinthians was also necessary as well, that they would collect the offering and do things properly, that they would be earnest and organised themselves. So this last point then that we made brings us through to the next section. So let's read together chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so once again, we find here principles that obviously are applicable to financial giving, but not limited to financial giving. And in terms of financially giving, obviously Paul is dealing with a specific situation and a sum of money, a particular sum of money that's to go to Judea. But these principles apply to our weekly contribution to the work of the Lord. Now we are to be giving week by week to the work of the Lord. So these same principles are just applicable to stewardship and service in general. So we're looking then at verses 1 to 7 from chapter 9, and I want to draw three things to your attention. Three things we'll look at. The first thing is being an example to others. Firstly, being an example to others. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul begins this part of the world were undergoing some severe difficulties. There was famine and drought down there, and there had been for some time. Jewish believers also faced ostracization from their countrymen. They found it hard to work. And so there were real needs in Judea. When that came to the attention of the Macedonians, they got an offering put together really quickly, and they urged Paul, they pressed him to make haste and to get that money to Judea as quickly as possible. In chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, I speak not by commandment. So this is what he's saying to the Corinthians. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So with regards to this offering, I'm not demanding money from you, he's saying. I'm not urging you to give money by way of commanding. I'm not commanding this money from you. You made a pledge. I'm calling for you to honour your word, and in so doing, I want you to consider draws to our attention in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And that's why I touched on those verses from chapter 8, because that forms some of the background. But there's another angle that Paul brings in here in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And we're not going to read those verses again, but let me just paraphrase what Paul is saying, bearing in mind what he's already written. So he says to the Corinthians, look, concerning this offering, it's superfluous for me to write to you. I am writing, but really I have no need in a sense, because I know that you are generous. I know that you are willing to But herein lies the problems. You showed willingness. You showed keenness to begin with. There was a lot of talk and the wheels began to be set in motion, but nothing came of it. You showed such keenness. I spoke to the Macedonians, but as far as they were concerned, they got on with it. They made it happen. They actually put the offering together and I have it. And it's going to go to Judea. But as for you, things stalled. I boasted about your keenness, but nothing has happened. The Macedonians were inspired by what they heard and they made it happen. They actually got the offering together. Whereas you guys are yet to do anything. So Paul is making the point to them. A delegation is coming to collect. Make a pledge which ultimately proves to be false. Where is all of this willingness? Where is all of this keenness? It's dissipated. Now that the delegation is coming, follow through. Get the offering together. Make sure that it's all there. Make sure that you've undertaken due diligence. And I will not be ashamed of my boasting in you, and you won't have to be ashamed that you've made this pledge and not followed through. The point to be made is this. Christians are able to encourage and motivate one another in the work of God. So initially, we go back behind the scenes. Initially, Paul held up the Corinthians to the Macedonians. And he said, the Corinthians are so keen, so willing to get an offering together. They're deeply burdened by the situation in Judea. He held up the Corinthians to the Macedonians. And then in turn, he holds up the Macedonians to the Corinthians. You got so far along, but never followed through, but they have got their offering together. Now, our lives are not only lived out before God. I mean, of course they are lived out before God, but our lives are actually lived out before one another. And as such, we have an influence. We can be an influence for the better or for the worse. We can be an influence in a positive way or in a negative way. The fact is we see how other people live. We may not see what they could contribute financially. I mean, obviously, by and large, that is something that's done in the secret place. But we certainly see whether or not people are faithful, whether they are hardworking, whether they are diligent. In some instances, we may know what other churches contribute or what they do not contribute to a need. And our lives and the lives of those around us have an influence. And that is what Paul is saying. You Corinthians actually motivated the Macedonians. And I'm now using the Macedonians to motivate you. You fell short. They didn't. It's time for you now to follow their example. Let not this offering just be about words. Let it be about you actually putting your hands in your pockets and getting the money together. Do what they did in poverty, in affliction. And they were not rich churches up there in the north in Macedonia. Yet they put together a generous offering. The Corinthians, by way of contrast, were actually wealthy people. It's time to produce the goods. Follow their example. Now, we should live in such a way that we are good examples of our word and to set an example for others. In 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter speaks of elders, Peter says this, of elders, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. It's not enough for me to bark out orders, for me to turn up on a Sunday and tell everybody how they should be living, and you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and for me to expect faithfulness of you. I've got to be demonstrating that myself. It's not for me to lord it over you and to lay down the law and for you to fall into place. I mean, obviously there is a place for teaching and instruction, but you must see it in me. If you get to the point where I am expecting things from you that I have not, 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's an important and instructive approach to church life. And the author to the Hebrews is again saying, we don't simply just live our lives in isolation before God. It's us and God. But the author to the Hebrews says, consider one another. You're part of a body and you have an influence. You have a role to play in the body. We know what Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, every member has a part to play. Consider one another and the role that you have and the example that you are for others to follow. The word stir, consider one another in order to stir, it means to provoke. It means to aim for a reaction. You know, little children are like, and they poke each other and take each other's things, and they provoke one another for a reaction, a negative reaction, right? And sometimes, you know, people do it to each other. They say things deliberately to provoke in a, you know, in a nasty kind of way. But the author to the Hebrews is saying positively, stir one another up, provoke one another to love and good works, because you're part of a body. How do we stir? How do we provoke? I would put to you, firstly, by our manner of life. Talk can be cheap. By our manner of life, by leading the way, by being prepared in different situations to roll up our sleeves, by being an example. You know, the author to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You know, there needs to be commitment. There needs to be involvement. If you are to provoke one another to love and good works, you need to be there. You need to be on hand. You can't do it at a distance. You can't really provoke one another to love and good works by emails and text messages and things. You need to be hands-on with people. You need to be around the place demonstrating what it means to live faithfully as a Christian. But along with that also is exhortation, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so there is definitely a place for exhortation, but exhortation is carried on the back of example. Before we speak, we do. Before we speak, we show. By all means, it may be necessary. It may be a good thing to go to somebody to challenge them about something. Fine. Make sure you're living that way yourself. Make sure the person whom you challenge can look on and say, yeah, that person, that man, that woman is faithful, diligent, earnest, loving, caring. I can see it in them and I can see why they would be concerned for me. And you see, this is what Paul is doing here. Initially, he sets forth the Corinthians to the Macedonians. Look at these guys. They're so super keen. They want to help out. The Macedonians, yes, we want to be like that. They get the offering together, but it falls flat in Corinth. Paul is saying, hang on a minute. The Macedonians have done what you didn't. I'm exhorting you now to follow their example and to follow through. Now, one of the benefits, I think, of church history and biography and looking at the lives of men and women is it's not just to learn about the past, though we learn about the past, but it's to be stirred up and motivated by their earnestness and their energy and their faithfulness. You know, many of God's people have served the Lord in difficult circumstances up till at least this point, but far more difficult than what we've ever known. And they've really pressed on. And we should be stirred up and motivated by that. And so we read those accounts that we might be instructed in the present. So we are examples to one another. And we can even be examples to future generations, depending upon what is recorded about us. So that's the first thing. There's this sort of interaction between Corinth and Macedonia and both of them being used as examples for one another. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that giving involves preparation. Giving involves preparation. So in verse 5, again, just to kind of paraphrase, Paul asks the Corinthians to to collect the money, to get it together, and when the messengers arrive, it will all be done. And that way, neither Paul or the messengers, so he was going to follow the delegation, the messengers, neither those messengers nor Paul are going to have to go around asking for money. This actually takes us back to 1 Corinthians 16 when this pledge was first made and Paul first began to plan for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I think the reason for this, the idea of getting it all organized beforehand, I think that there are two things here. I think firstly, Paul did not want to step into Corinth and come across as though he was extrapolating money from people. Let us remember that Paul had a difficult relationship with the Corinthians. Things were already tense, and it was only going to add to the friction if he turns up at Corinth and goes around asking people for money. That probably wouldn't have gone down well. And so he's telling them, you know, you've made this pledge, you get it organized yourself, and then when I come, it's all done. I think that's the first thing. I think secondly, if the Corinthians had time to put it together before he came, it meant that they were able to prepare themselves properly. They were able to think about what they were doing. They were able to pray over it. And to contribute money in a thoughtful and a meaningful way. They could pray before they decided upon an amount. You know, each person or each family would commit themselves and their giving to the Lord and look to the Lord's wisdom. And when they'd arrived at a sum of money, it meant they could then commit that sum to the Lord, praying his blessing upon it. And so this idea of time, and this will be fleshed out further in the letter, but this idea of time meant that they could give serious, thoughtful consideration to what they were doing. They could consider why they should give money, what the money was being used for. They could consider the Lord's blessings to them and how he had provided for them. They could consider the example of others, such as the Macedonians. They could consider the needs of the saints and the work of the gospel. They could consider their situation and what was financially generous and reasonable for them to give. I'm coming down the track. You get it all prepared. That meant they had time. They could think it through carefully. They could pray about it. And this principle, I think, that you find there in 2 Corinthians 16 is then fleshed out into chapter 8 and then into chapter 9. We just read some verses from chapter 8, which undergird what I'm saying here. And these are the things that Paul and he's saying to the Corinthians, God has blessed you in so many ways with so many gifts, gifted people. And you must also then in return be willing to give. You've received, now give to others. You're in a position to help people financially. Make sure you excel in this grace as well. Chapter 8 and verse 8, which I mentioned a moment ago. Paul says, I speak by commandment, but I am testing. Sorry, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's saying to them, I want you to think about the Macedonians. I want you to think about their circumstances and what they have done. Chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so he's saying to them, I want you to think about Christ himself. How is it that you have come to be blessed with salvation and so many other things? It's because of He who was rich, the Son of God, became poor that you through his poverty might be blessed, that you might be rich. Think of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Make people willing to extend themselves to others? Paul is saying in this, I want you to be willing not to give under duress just because it's expected, but a willingness, not according to what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have, but to be generous with what you do have. And so they have time to process what they're going to do and to respond thoughtfully. This brings us to chapter 9 and verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of... And he's telling the Corinthians, as we've seen, to be ready. And the idea of prepare here... But these people were going ahead to prepare your generous gift. It means really to get it all in order. You do the collection, you add it all up, make sure that you've got a letter, no doubt, that gives the sum and everything. And when the delegation comes, they will count it all up and make sure that it tallies with the letter. They'll make sure that everything's in order. They'll prepare it, they'll bag it, and so on, and they'll get it ready to actually take to Judea. But the point here is this, they would have time to think it over. It was not something, if I get up here and start hammering people for money and putting pressure on and coercing, you'd probably put your hands into your pockets and you know, begrudgingly you may put something into the offering, but Paul is not concerned with that kind of approach. They go away and think about it. Think about all of these things. Process it all. Think about in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We purpose in our hearts as we thoughtfully arrive at a settled decision. And the idea of purpose here, to purpose in one's heart, means to make a choice. You get up on a Saturday morning like you did yesterday and you choose what you are going to do with your time. I've got three errands I need to run before the afternoon. I'm going to do this and this. You have made a choice and you've determined how you are going to spend those few hours before the afternoon comes. And Paul is saying to them, you purpose in your heart. You choose for yourself what you are going to contribute. Again, so it is not a question of begrudgingly, under pressure, hastily giving. Time has been allowed for this process to get underway. You know, when people give under duress, when people give because they are pressured, when people give because they feel rushed and it's hasty, almost certainly it leads to regret. When you've thought it through and prayed over it, there's joy and cheerfulness in our giving. We've had time. We've made a thoughtful decision as to what we're comfortable to give. We commit our money to the Lord. Well, let me ask you this question this morning. What thought goes into your giving? Does any thought go into your giving? Do you see your giving purely in terms of a tithe? You pay your tithe and you've paid your dues. Now, the tithe is not a bad guide, as I've said before. I guess we all need something of a guide. It's a guide that goes back, obviously, into the Old Testament. We all perhaps need some kind of benchmark, some kind of guide or gauge. But let us also remember with regards to the tithe, and I know I've stressed this before, we're not under Old Covenant law. The tithe is not pressed anywhere in the New Testament epistles. We are not under Old Covenant law. The new covenant offering, the new covenant law, if you like, is a free will offering made out of love and generosity. In fact, that the term is tithes and offerings. Now, the tithe obviously is 10%, but people will give more. In fact, studies have shown if you follow through the idea of the tithe under the old covenant, all things considered, they probably gave somewhere in the region about 20% to the priests. of what they had as tithes and offerings. They're not limited to the tithe. The law is love and thankfulness and generosity. In order to give, do you contemplate the Lord's goodness to you? Is that where you start off? When we think of giving, do we start off with the cross? Do we go back before the cross and see he who was rich humbled himself and became a servant, washing feet? Do we begin there? The Son of God became the Son of Man, his humiliation, a humiliation which then led to the cross. Do we make that our starting point? Do we consider the many blessings that we have in life, beginning with salvation, but how many more blessings beside? The food we eat, the cars we have, the money in our bank accounts, even things like family and friends and employment, health and strength, they're all gifts given by God. All of them are God's generous contribution to our lives. Do you consider what is both generous and reasonable? If you're married, are you on the same page as your spouse? Now, we have a responsibility to contribute financially to the kingdom of God, but I think really importantly, we need to see it as an act of devotion, an act of worship. It's an expression of our thanksgiving. It's a means by which we express the fact we desire to see God's people blessed. We desire to see God's kingdom expanded. And this point is made extensively, really, going back to 1 Corinthians 16 and then through chapter 8 and into chapter 9, that the people were to give time and thought to what they were doing. They didn't have forever. They needed to get on with it. The delegation was coming, but they needed to prayerfully and thoughtfully undertake this. And that is because God is concerned with the heart. He is concerned with why we do things and how we do things. The manner in which we make the offering is just as important as the offering itself. God doesn't love it when we give. God doesn't just love it when we give. The scripture doesn't say that. The scripture says he loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is somebody who has thoughtfully considered what they're doing and why. God loves a cheerful giver. God wants to see a willing mind. That doesn't mean kicking your feet in the floor. Well, I have to give a tithe. I have no choice. That's the law. And so, you know, under obligation to the law, we prize open the purse strings and put, you know, an exact 10% in. God wants to see a willing mind, desirous to bless. Now, in the Old Testament, God complains repeatedly that Israel worships him with the mouth. The people worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And God criticizes extensively their sacrifices and the priesthood, and he criticizes their Sabbath keeping. He says of them, I am sick of all of them. These are the very things that God has called them to do. I'm sick of it all. I am fed up. You weary me, he says. You weary me with your Sabbath keeping and your offerings. And why? Why would God say that? Because it was all external ritualism. They had no heart for God. There was no love. They just went through the motions and they've done their duty and then they could get on with their lives. You worship me with your mouths. You say the right things, but you have no heart for them. And that idea is applicable here in relation to financial stewardship. The wallet might be open, but what is the open wallet if it is not given with an open heart? A heart moved by thankfulness, joy, the cheerful giver, the willing mind, the mind that has thought things through and come to a sound decision. An acceptable offering involves preparation, not just of the money, but of the heart and mind. We need to give with a good spirit. And lastly, the third thing I want to consider is the principle of sowing and reaping. So in terms of thinking about our financial responsibilities, Paul brings into view a universal principle. Verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, the prosperity teachers, of course, have gone to town on this. They've made it their own, so to speak. The general thrust of it is if you give financially to God, then he in return will give financially to you. You know, the more generous you are, you'll end up being blessed out of your boots with more money than you know what to do with. So the false teachers treat our financial responsibility as an investment with good returns. And what they're effectively doing, of course, is encouraging greed. The motivation is to line our own pockets rather than to give for God's glory. And, you know, at the end of the day, they are actually the ones that benefit. You should see what these television evangelists and these mega church pastors, what they earn and what they own. It is absolutely astronomical. And people give the money, and they are the ones that are lining their own pockets under the pretense that everybody else will be blessed. But the principle in verse 6 is this. The giving person is the blessed person. They're not left wanting. So if you have somebody, for example, in the workplace, let's just think of this more broadly speaking. You have somebody in the workplace and they are earnest and diligent. They're hardworking. They're there at work on time. They go the extra mile. They undertake their tasks well. They are helpful. The general rule is they will prosper in what they do. The general rule is they will do well. Vocationally, they will get the rise, they will get the promotion, they will get along with people, they will be a valued member in a team or in a company. If a farmer plants one apple tree, he will get according to what he's sown, right? He will get, all things being equal, the tree is healthy, he will get one tree's worth of apples. If the farmer plants lots and lots of different kinds of fruit trees and many of them, he will reap a harvest accordingly. He will get plums and oranges and nectarines and so on and so forth. He will get according to what he's planted. That is what Paul is saying here. God never promises abundant wealth to his people, never. Only that we will be blessed as we seek to be a blessing to others. As we give financially to God, he will look after our needs. And the real blessings that come to us are actually spiritual in nature. And this is something Paul goes on to say in the coming verses, which we'll look at God willing in a future sermon. The generous person is blessed. It doesn't mean they'll have money falling out of their pockets, but they will most certainly be spiritually blessed. Of that we can be sure. Paul outlines the same principle, this principle of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. This is the passage that was read earlier to us by Ian, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, we can think of this in terms of a broad kind of application. But as far as finances are concerned, if we sow money with a view to getting rich, we are sowing to the flesh and the dividend paid is corruption. Those who live for money in the end destroy themselves. But if we love the kingdom of God, and we sow financially into God's kingdom, so we reap an abundance of life. We will reap spiritual blessings. Those who live for God's kingdom enjoy communion with Jesus Christ and know the joy and the peace and the contentment that comes from walking with him. And that's to be more highly valued than any money. But of course, God still provides financially. I'm not saying that he doesn't. But that's not the focus, though. While we think of the dangers of greed and not misunderstanding this principle of sowing and reaping, let us at the same time not demonise the idea of earning a healthy wage. I'm sure you're aware the scripture doesn't say that the root of all evil is money. You know what it says, the root of all evil is the love of money. I think it takes grace to handle money, and particularly the more you have. And there are wealthy Christians, and by God's grace, they're not greedy or covetous, and they're very generous. It does take grace not to be consumed with money. Having said this, let us understand that the more you have, the more you can give away. The more you earn, the more that can be accomplished with the money that you have earned through your employment. Paul used the account of the manna in Exodus chapter 16 to make this point. Some people were able to collect a lot of manna, but what did they do? They didn't store it up. It wasn't accumulated wealth, so to speak. They gave it away. They gave it to those who had little or nothing. John Wesley famously said this. He said, earn all you can. Earn as much as you can and give away as much as you can. Now, that may be idealistic on a number of levels, but point taken. Poverty itself is not a virtue. And if you can earn a decent living, earn a decent living, and you can accomplish good through the money that you earn. If we want to see churches planted, it costs money. If you want to see buildings erected, whether it's in Australia or overseas, it costs money to build buildings. If you want to send books to a college or books to a church or to print material, it costs money. If you want to pay for a missionary and support people, it all costs money. None of it is free. So it's not wrong to earn a decent salary, but it is wrong to covet money, to desire accumulated wealth, and to immerse yourself in material things. Well, let me wrap things up this morning. 1972, there's a psychologist called Walter Mischel, and he did a study on delayed gratification. In fact, there were a number of studies done over a period of time in the early 1970s, not just by this fellow, but in other by other psychologists as well. And the study was undertaken, and the results were then examined many years into the future. And the study went like this. They get a selection of children, quite young children, and they would promise them a little gift, some little treat. And they could have the treat now. I think it was a chocolate bar. They could have the chocolate bar now. If they waited 20 minutes, they could have two or more chocolate bars. And it's this idea of delayed gratification. And so they went through this process, not with him, but with others as well. And they would come back and they would look at the results progressively over quite a period of time. And what the study indicated was that those who were able to practice delayed gratification, who opted for the two or more chocolate bars, by and large, they fared much better in life. They generally had better jobs, better incomes, and were more sort of stable, kind of balanced people. They weren't living for the moment. They could see the benefits of looking to the future. And that played itself out in different ways as they got older. And in a certain sense, that's what Paul is dealing with when it comes to contributing to the kingdom of God and making financial sacrifices. As Christians, we are to invest ourselves into God's kingdom rather than living for the here and the now. And certainly we receive present blessings. There's no question of that. But in the bigger picture, we reap eternal rewards. We are laboring for a kingdom to come. You know, we already have received so many blessings and we enjoy the goodness of the Lord. Yet we will receive far more that awaits us beyond this world, in that world to come. And that's the mindset that we are to have. We give generously, thoughtfully. We pray about this. We think it through. We make a contribution that is reasonable, that is generous, that we are comfortable with. So in good conscience, with a willing mind, in cheerfulness, we give. And we do so knowing that ultimately the blessings to come will be those beyond this world. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Thank you.